deep thoughts from a shallow Christian. It's no secret that everyone has their own unique challenges in this world. We all have our crosses to bear. Mine is made of sterling silver and hangs on a small chain around my neck. Of course, the cross Jesus carried was much harder to bear because it was splintery and weighed hundreds of pounds, and he knew he was going to be executed on it. But my cross is not without its challenges. For one thing, the silver on my cross smudges very easily, and it starts to tarnish a couple weeks after it's been polished. Also, the chain can sometimes irritate the back of my neck depending on the shirt I'm wearing. One time I was on a roller coaster, and my cross came up and hit me in the face. But during these hardships, I remind myself that we all have our cross to bear, even though mine is a little harder to bear than most. These have been deep thoughts from a shallow Christian.
Oh yeah, we can laugh about that, that's for sure. It's absurd, and that's what makes it so funny. The fact, if we really believe that, it wouldn't be funny, but we do struggle. I know some of us look at something like this and we laugh, but the good thing about humor is it allows us to take what is surreal and think, is there anything real there for me to grasp? Or I can look at this honestly and say, man, is anything true about this within my own life? And it's okay to admit it. None of us naturally migrate toward the uncomfortable, toward the hard conversations, to cover hard topics, to deal in the hard realities, the challenges that come with trying to be a devoted follower of Christ here on the peninsula. It's hard for us to do that. It's easier to, just to use like a swimming pool analogy, it is so much easier for us to splash around in the shallow end and think we are swimming, when in reality, what Christ wants to do is draw us out into deeper waters so that we can depend on Him, where we better learn to swim or we're going to drown. And God shows us through Jesus' life, through John the Baptist's own experiences of following Christ, that He calls us into these deep waters. And these deep waters can be difficult. And if you're a shallow Christian and you're thinking about what does this mean to go into deeper waters and you're wanting to avoid it, realize that it's totally normal. It's something we naturally fear, and it's something we want to ignore. And God understands that it is easier to splash in the shallow end, so He meets us there in the shallows, and He draws us into this deeper relationship, takes us out where we can't touch bottom, where we must swim or drown. When Jesus said earlier in Matthew, He said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And then He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." So follow me. He's saying, take my hand. I will hold you in my arms. Let's venture out together in this. I know this is uncomfortable. I know this is hard, but you will learn to follow me and you will recognize that it is worth the cost. As we were taught in the last week or 2 weeks about the parables about the kingdom, we're told that the parables are so valuable, they're worth selling everything in order to gain the kingdom of God. And that is at a great cost. And He's saying, to follow me, there's a great reward, even though there's cost. So our text for us today reveals that there are some uncomfortable thoughts that thoughtful believers must consider if they're to move deeper into spiritual waters. Our big idea is we expect hardship when we follow Christ into deep waters, but God uses these hardships to grow us, to encourage us, and for us to honor Him. So we reach a turning point in Matthew at this time, and we're seeing this world around Jesus becoming more and more hostile to Him and His followers. And as we know, Jesus has been teaching in parables because he does that in order to reveal the deeper truths for people who want to venture into the deeper waters, that they're going to hear and they're going to gain insights. They're going to understand these secrets about the kingdom. But also he uses parables to withhold truth or conceal truth from those who would rather just splash around in the shallow end. And we're seeing that Jesus is spending less time with the bigger crowds and more time with his closest disciples, equipping them, a few of them, to prepare them for the day that he'll be with them no longer. So this week we're going to pick up the narrative in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. And what we're going to see is the example of Christ himself. That when we leave the shallows and wade out into the deeper waters, one of the things we're going to run into is we're going to run into unbelief. And we're going to have to face up to the unbelief around us. And we're to face up to it with courage. So this is a tough message for all of us. This is a challenge. I've been preaching this to myself all week and recognize the difficulty of it. As followers of Christ, we will face unbelief. So when Jesus finished these parables, he moved on from there. And we know from the prior chapter that Jesus had been ministering in and around the city of Capernaum, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that was actually the Apostle Peter's hometown. And it was Jesus's base camp where he went out to minister all around Galilee. And he finishes teaching these parables in chapter 13, and then it says he moves on from there, and he comes to his hometown. So from Capernaum, he makes a stop in his boyhood home, and we know that to be the town of Nazareth, which was where Mary and Joseph put down roots and raised Jesus and the rest of their family. Nazareth was a sleepy little town about 15 miles to the south and west of Capernaum. And Jesus and the rest of Mary and Joseph's kids just grew up there. I want you to just think about that for a moment. This place where Jesus and his family grew up, where people would see him throwing rocks with his brothers and making mud pies and having his mom, you know, wipe his nose or comfort him when he skinned his knee. I just love thinking about that and thinking, you know, he was a boy that grew into a man in all ways. But the people within that town had to notice that there was something different about him, something different about what he said and what he did and how he loved. And they saw him respect his father. He joined the family business and became a carpenter. And we don't have much recorded in Scripture about Jesus' boyhood, but we do know that when he became a young adult, at the beginning of his public ministry, after he was baptized by John, he returned home. He returned to Nazareth and did what any local boy would do who was actually a rabbi. He goes into the synagogue and he pulls out the Isaiah scroll and he opens it to chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, and he reads this famous passage announcing the coming of the Messiah to save the people. And then he puts down the scroll and he returns to his seat, and it was traditional to return to your seat and then give the interpretation. And what he said astonished his family and astonished his neighbors. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled right in your midst. And they responded, "Isn't that Joseph's son?" And they became angry. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't rejoice. They didn't believe. Instead, they rose up and tried to run him out of town. So now, it's about 2 years later, and he returns home, this time with a reputation. And you're thinking, it's going to be this headline, "Hometown boy makes good." But is that it? Look what happens when he returns home. He begins teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So the town is amazed at what he said. They're amazed when they heard the stories, the miracles of what he did, what he performed in the last couple of years around Galilee. And they questioned it. How could this be? He didn't study at the most famous schools. He had no more formal training than the average Jewish man. How do we explain this knowledge and power? It makes no sense. He's just an ordinary kid from an ordinary family, isn't he? Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? I mean, they've got to be thinking, hey, I've seen Jesus' brothers. My kids have hung out with them, and Joseph's boys, you know, they were kind of troublemakers. And his sisters, well, let me get started about that. Jesus was part of this family. And what we see here is a diversion. Faced with this obvious and overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, they turn their attention to this family instead of facing the truth square in their eyes. I mean, this is interesting, but it's not relevant to who Jesus is. It's interesting because after the virgin birth of Jesus, his mother Mary and his father Joseph began normal marital relations, and they produced 4 half-brothers to Jesus, and we don't know how many half-sisters. And it is interesting to read about, but it shouldn't have stopped anyone in that town from believing in Jesus because of all the evidence that's been revealed. And they thought about what he said to them, and they had to be thinking, you know, how dare this young man from this ordinary family down the street claim this title Messiah? I mean, his family's no better than mine. How dare he preach to us about our sin? How dare he confront us and tell us to repent? How dare he talk to us about surrender or try to explain the kingdom of heaven? How dare he lecture us about the law? And then Matthew says, they took offense at him. So it's one thing not to be accepted by strangers, but here you have your message rejected by those who knew you the longest. It had to have made Jesus sad. I mean, unbelief can actually hide itself in the sin of pride. It requires a particular kind of humility to hear and to receive something new and life-changing from someone that you're very familiar with. And it was this kind of humility that the people of Nazareth didn't have, so much so it says they became offended at him. And so think about it. We as followers of Christ, we are confronted with unbelief every day from those who know us well, and we have to accept that uncomfortable truth, and we need to live with that tension and not be tempted to run away, but to live in that tension that we are to go out as a follower of Christ and realize that we will have to face up to the unbelief around us and then continue to sow seeds, continue to pray, continue to model until God chooses to move us or them along. This is the wading into deep waters. It's our calling as followers of Christ to engage and face unbelief, whether they be in our families, at our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, our social circles. It's our calling as followers of Christ to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And this is some of the hardest faith stuff, to persevere when faced with unbelief, when faced with rejection, especially when it is from those who know you well. And we're tempted to shake the dust off and walk away and insulate ourselves from the unbelief around us. But to follow Christ, that means to continue to sow that seed, even on the hardest path, to not be deterred, Our job is to sow the seed of the gospel, to explain the evidence, to tell others what God is doing in our lives, and to love our neighbors. And what makes following Christ and facing unbelief so hard is that not every story has a happy ending, including this one here. So it's even for Jesus. He faced prejudice. He faced this preconceived notion because of his background and his family connections, and they became strongholds that blocked faith, even in his own town. Verse 57, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. It's that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So in Nazareth, Jesus chose to do his miracles in response to the faith shown. And so this lack of faith was so great, he chose not to perform miracles. Nazareth had blocked itself from the release of God's power and the flow of God's blessing. And this is a good lesson for all of us. We may be least respected for our faith by those who, you know, knew us when. It's tough to swallow. I remember a couple of years after I had accepted Christ, I was a junior in college, and my older sister had moved out and was getting on with her life, and we were having this phone conversation, and she hadn't been up to date on really much of what was going on in my own life, and so we were sharing, and she said, what are you going to do after college? I said, well, I think I'm going to go to seminary. I think I want to be a pastor. Just dead silence on the other end of the line. You know, my obnoxious little brother is going to be a pastor. You know, I'm like, hello? Everybody care? And she said, you're going to be a pastor? And I said, well, I was until this phone call. But I look at that and I think, yeah, it was hard for her to accept. I can totally understand that. And as it turned out, she was a genuine seeker. And she came to accept and believe in Christ because many loved her. And many were willing to leave the shallows and then wade into the deep water and face up to her unbelief and to sow seeds into her life and to love her as we're to love our neighbors. And my sister came to faith in Christ. So followers of Christ, we need to embrace this uncomfortable truth that God has called us to trust him, to wade into these deep waters, and to face up to unbelief. And now we move into a different story, starting in chapter 14, where we're going to learn that as followers of Christ, we must face up to another uncomfortable truth, and that is we're to face up to spiritual darkness. So we're introduced here to a new and very troubled man. His name is Herod Antipas, or here, Herod the Tetrarch. He lived a sad and sinful life, and if you were to read about his life and read what historians say and read what the scripture says, it would make for a pretty creepy Netflix series. It's kind of one of those that you're looking for something to watch, and you go, no, got to go past, not that one. We got to move on here. So beginning in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, at that time, Herod, the Tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So to help us understand this Antipas, this Herod the Tetrarch, we must first look at his family. He was actually the son of King Herod the Great. And if you remember who King Herod the Great was, he was that crazy tyrant who had all boys under two years old executed at the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so his son, Herod the Tetrarch, also named Antipas, his mom was actually his dad's fourth wife out of 10 wives. And Daddy Herod, he was insanely jealous, And he was afraid for anyone that might, for anyone who might threaten to take over his power. He had many of his family members killed. His sons, many of his sons were killed. There was a saying on the street that it is safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Now, if you thought your dad was bad and you came from a dysfunctional family, this cannot be worse than Antipas's father here. So, after Herod the Great died, Rome divided up Herod the Great's kingdom into three parts and gave the rule to three of Herod's sons, three who are still living, Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas. And the title Tetrarch, it means subordinate ruler of a Roman province. In other words, it's important to remember Antipas was never a king. He governed Galilee at the pleasure of Rome. So this family tree gets even more confusing. Antipas was married to an Arabian princess, but Antipas also had a brother who was murdered by his father, Herod the Great, and this brother had a daughter named Herodias, and Herodias married Antipas' brother by another mother named Philip. So Herodias was actually, it took me a while to figure this out, Herodias was actually Antipas' niece and sister, and she was his sister-in-law. Okay, so I'm trying to picture this on the Dr. Phil show. They're all lined up, you know. We're trying to figure, make sense of this before the commercial break so we can get into how to solve this. So what happens next? Antipas falls in love with his niece and sister-in-law, Herodias, and he proposes to this woman who was married to his brother. So they both get divorces from their spouses, and Herodias brings along her 12-year-old daughter named Salome and moved into the palace with Antipas. So Antipas hears about Jesus' miracles, and he becomes afraid. Antipas was superstitious, and he thought Jesus was actually John the Baptist who had come back from the dead to haunt him in his guilt for what he had done. Now, what had Antipas done? 2 years earlier, Antipas had arrested John and threw him in prison, and then about 1 year after that, Antipas had John executed. So our story continues in verse 3, and it's actually a flashback to about a year before, and it's the story of John the Baptist's execution. Now Herod, Antipas, had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So John's preaching truth and preaching morality and righteousness to Herod and Herodias about their behaviors here. And then it says, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid. He's afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. So can you see this spiritual darkness, this coming at it from all angles? Here you have Antipas. He's morally corrupt. He's superstitious. He was a murderer at this point, a murderer in his heart. He had a guilty conscience because somewhere inside of him he knew what he did was wrong, but he didn't want John calling him out on it. So then what does he do? He throws himself a birthday party. The story continues, verse 6, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So Herod invites all the powerful people in this city of Galilee, all the dirty old men to come, and it was a time for the dirty entertainment, and his wife's, most likely, as most scholars would say, she's about 12 years old, danced. And it wasn't ballet. The literal meaning here, when it says Herod was pleased, it literally means it pleased his lust to see this young girl dance. So in some kind of stupor, he makes an oath to give her anything she wants. And prompted by her mother, Salome says, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. So Herodias was no doubt herself tired of hearing John's continual stepping up and speaking out against this evil, tired of having him face up to her and to her darkness. She determined that this was the opportunity to have him killed, to eliminate him. So she has her daughter ask for the head of the greatest prophet who ever lived, as according to Jesus, to be served to them on a dinner platter. The king. It's interesting that Matthew uses that phrase because he wasn't a king. He had no sovereign authority over anything. He could not legally have promised what he promised and kept that promise, but he did it anyway. He actually broke the law of Rome. It says the king was distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests, and he ordered that her request be granted. So you add now to Herod's darkness, you add weakness and fear and a need to save face in front of his wife, in front of his stepdaughter, in front of his guests. So he orders John's execution. And we don't hear much about it. My assumption is the executioner just descended the steps into the dungeon under the palace and quickly decapitates John and then delivers the severed head back up to the party. The uncomfortable truth of this story is when we follow Jesus, as John the Baptist followed Jesus, we will be facing spiritual darkness. We will need to face up to spiritual darkness. And to his death, John kept protesting, kept standing up for righteousness. And that's a question for all of us as we think about how do we apply this is, are we protesting anything? In any way, are we protesting the unrighteousness, the darkness, the spiritual darkness around us? And what does that protest look like? We are called to leave the shallows and wade into the deep. And it's uncomfortable to face up to spiritual darkness. So another question for all of us, have we left the shallows? Have we left them enough to even have a tension with darkness in our lives? Do our families, our neighbors, our coworkers know what we stand for? Do we go to that uncomfortable place to confront spiritual darkness? Do we wade out far enough to even sense the slightest bit of tension between light and darkness when we interact with people? That John felt just in high definition as he was in that dungeon for a year as a follower of Christ. Here's a picture of, I think, is one of the most interesting men of the Protestant Reformation. And there's a lot of Protestant reformers that we can study, but this man is Thomas Cranmer. And Cranmer served as the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Queen Mary, or history would have her recorded as Bloody Mary. Because when Mary came to power in England, she demanded that all the Protestant bishops reconvert back to her form of Catholicism by the pain of death. And for a time, Cranmer stayed strong and he stayed reformed, but eventually the darkness overwhelmed him. And he watched two of his friends, two of his fellow reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Rigby, burned at the stake for facing this spiritual darkness. So out of fear, Cranmer recanted his reformed faith in writing in order to escape execution. But on the eve of what was supposed to be his execution day, he repented for staying in the shallow end. He waded deep to follow Christ. He stood up at St. Mary's Church in Oxford and he said this, "And now I come to the greatest thing that troubles my conscience more than anything else I ever have said or done. Out of fear of suffering and death. I renounced my faith in writing to save my life. For as much as my hand offended God, therefore my hand will be the first to be punished when I come to the fire to be burned at the stake. It first shall be burned. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says, Thomas Cranmer, when tied to the stake and surrounded by flames, in good conscience placed his right hand in the consuming fire, allowing his body rather than his soul to burn. Persecution comes in varieties of forms, and the uncomfortable truth for deep-thinking followers of Christ is that following Christ may require us to face up to persecution. Story continues. Verse 10, Antipas had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. So for John, facing up to this darkness led to his death, and he became the first martyr to die for following Christ. And then John's disciples, it must have been a tender, such an emotional time, they took his headless body and they buried it, and then they went to Jesus to tell him what happened. And no doubt Jesus used that time to prepare his disciples for the deep water that they were going to face ahead as they followed him, that he would be the next to die, and then his closest disciples would follow him on a similar path into those deep waters. And Jesus waded into those deep waters all the way to the cross at Golgotha, and then into a grave, and then resurrected from the grave victorious. And when we wade into these deep waters, we need to remember the one that we are following. We need to remember that he's the one who conquered death, and he broke the power of sin, and he rewards those who are serious followers, who are willing to leave the shallows and move into the deep water. What happened to King Antipas? You're probably wondering. Well, he became a blip in history. He never became the king that he wanted to become. But we follow Jesus, who is the king, who went into those deep waters, and Jesus was given the title and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's given all authority over heaven and earth. I am aware of people right in this room today, people who are regular attenders, a regular part of our church family here at CPC, who have waded into the deep waters to follow Jesus, and they've suffered for it. I'm aware of particular stories of people who have lost jobs, who have had legal judgments against them because of their faith, who have been harassed by their employers and fellow employees and family members. And I hear these stories, and it's at the same time, it breaks my heart, but I'm also encouraged because I see how encouraging this is to the rest of us as I see them wading deeply into these waters to honor God, to grow in their faith, and to encourage others. There are modern-day Thomas Cranmers right here at CPC, heroes for our generation, standing up for righteousness here on the peninsula because they're willing to stick their hand in the fire to follow Christ. And when we accept this uncomfortable truth and are challenged to wade deeper as followers of Christ, we will need each other. We will need each other's prayers. We will need each other's encouragement. We will need to be in community. The Apostle Paul weighs in on this. I hope this too is convicting as well as inspiring. It's certainly sobering. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone, Paul says, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, wade into deeper waters, will be persecuted. You know, I really like Christian radio. I am encouraged by it. I listen to it all the time in my car. I loved it when my kids were younger that I could just flip it on. And I remember the slogans on Christian radio. It's like positive, encouraging, and safe for the whole family. I mean, that just made me feel good to hear that and know that my kid, I could just not have to worry about commercials or song lyrics. And yes, it is positive and it is encouraging, but I'll tell you one thing, it can be safe for the whole family, but the Christian life is not safe for those who are following Christ into the deeper waters. We need to understand that. It is not safe for the whole family. It is not safe for the follower. And in places where we live and we work, we are following Christ into those deeper, unsafe places, and we are facing up. We are called to face up to this unbelief, face up to spiritual darkness, and face up to potential persecution. There may be some of us who are struggling to even engage unbelief, darkness, and this notion of persecution. But may God give us the courage to wade deeper. It's not a safe place, but it's a good place. As we follow Jesus, as we follow the one who followed him the most closely, and that's John the Baptist. So Cranmer wrote another prayer. It's a petition for God to work in our lives. And it's really a petition asking us to follow John's example. It's a prayer to God for strength for that. So the Archbishop's prayer goes like this. Make it so to follow his doctrine and holy life, that we may truly repent according to John's preaching, and after his example, constantly speak truth, boldly rebuke vice, and patiently suffer for the truth's sake. This prayer just is, it's John's life, and it's a prayer that we would be equipped to go deep, to go into these unsafe places and confront the evil around us. As we look at this, I think there's three areas. We'll put up the next slide here. These are three areas of focus and where I want to bring us today as we close this. This idea of repentance needs to happen. This notion of constantly speaking the truth, we need to be confronted with that challenge and then to patiently suffer for truth's sake. And for us to interact on that, to listen to God and what he's saying to each one of us in these areas, to speak back to him and share our hearts with him, I'd like us all to just bow our heads at this time. And when we bow our heads, just to spend this time with him, listening, thinking through these issues. John began his ministry with the words, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus did the same thing. And I wonder if the reason we refuse to wade into deeper waters is that we are enjoying splashing in the sins in the shallow end. Are we more like Antipas and less like John than we care to admit? When we read about Antipas, are we truly offended by his life? Is there some sin that entangles us, that keeps us from wading out to follow Christ? Are we bound in a sinful relationship, trapped in a sinful thought life, trying to manage but not remove some sin, some indulgence, some bad habit? Are we unwilling to honestly look inside for those less talked about sins like greed or stinginess, laziness, gluttony? Do we act like the Nazarenes in Jesus' hometown? Prideful, unwilling to open ourselves up to God working outside of our normal traditions and beyond our comfort levels? Are we refusing to believe that God would want to work new and life-giving ways and bring revival to you, to our church, and in the world where each of us work and live? Are we all in? Or are we trying to follow Christ and still manage our favorite sin? Jesus and John preached repent. So we repent. We confess our sin to God. We commit to turning the opposite direction, to cling to Jesus as he leads us into these deeper waters. There's also this notion of speaking the truth in love, as John did. He was brave. May we have that courage as well. Do we even speak the truth to those whom we don't agree with? Or do we bite our tongues? I think some of us may not have enemies because we don't speak the truth. And then he tells us to love our enemies, but if we don't speak the truth, where are we going to have these challenges? God, may you give us the grace to wade deeper and speak the truth in love and face up and protest the immoralities, the injustice, the hard things out there, and confront people that we know and love with humility, with gentleness, and with love, with careful attention to the situation and to the people that we're addressing. Repentance, speaking the truth in love. And finally, Lord, may you encourage us in this notion of patiently suffering for truth's sake. John was a living example of the Beatitudes. He was poor in spirit. He was merciful, pure in heart. He mourned over the sins of the people. He brought a message of peace and reconciliation with God. He hungered and he thirsted for righteousness. And then he was persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The Apostle Peter sums up the new normal for people who are willing to go deep. In chapter 4, verse 12 through 14 of 1 Peter, he says this: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and the God of rest rests on you." I want us to take the next moment or so, and there'll be some music playing underneath, but I'll invite you just to connect with God, to listen to him, to hear what he has to say to you, and then respond in the area of repentance, speaking the truth in love, or patiently suffering for the sake of truth.